Thank you, Brother Ashley. I don't really enjoy talking about the topic of hell. I enjoy talking about how I don't have to go there, but I don't really enjoy talking about the doctrine of hell. But I've got to talk about, oh, I'm gonna need more light than that, I'm sorry. Thank you. But it just needs to be talked about. See, heresies flourish until people hear the truth and cling to the truth. Then heresies die out. Until then, heresies flourish. So hell has to be talked about. And I'm going to start my sermon on the doctrine of hell. That's the name of the sermon today, the doctrine of hell, with three acknowledgments. The first acknowledgement is that much of what you think of hell is actually from fiction from hundreds of years ago. In particular, two books had their way of influencing society for centuries to come. And the two books are Paradise Lost by Milton and Dante's Inferno. So Dante's concept of hell in his Inferno book was that the devil torture people in hell, and that there are layers or circles of hell, and that the worst sort of sinners wind up in the lowest layers of hell. Scripture does not teach the devils torture people in the afterlife. Scripture does not teach that there are different layers to the afterlife. John Milton wrote Paradise Lost, and then he also wrote Paradise Found, about the afterlife. And if you've ever heard the devil quoted as saying, "Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven," that is the influence of John Milton. Where is the devil in Scripture? In the Scriptures, we see the devil just wanders to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. You should not think of the devil as currently being in hell, nor should you think of layers of hell, nor should you think of demons torturing people with whips or saws or blenders or giant soup pots, where people get put into a giant soup pot next to Osama bin Laden and Adolf Hitler. Those are the influence of Milton and Dante. The second acknowledgement, I'm going to say this, just it's my opinion, but this is my strong opinion. I don't think any mere mortal can really fully grasp the doctrine of hell. It's not that the scripture isn't clear. I think the scripture is relatively clear on the topic of hell. I want you all to see me today, especially all of you who might be a little short. Yeah. But I think it's honestly, I think it's a bit much to take in. It's too much for most of our minds. So what we do is we caricature it. We make hell into cartoons. It was the same way with the deluge of Noah's day. That was an absolutely horrifying situation that came upon humanity. So how do we deal with it? We made Noah's Ark into a cartoon. We changed the Ark into this half moon shape that somehow floats on water. And the animals are looking out the portholes and they're all smiling. Nobody portrays this flotsam of bloated human bodies on the surface of the water. Even if you go to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, you don't have to step over bloated human bodies on your way to the shuttle. It's even hard to refer to the right terminology when it comes to hell. Inside, I know I should probably be referring to the glorious doctrine of hell, because the Lord created hell. And yet I have trouble even saying that out loud. The terminology that comes to my mind is the horrifying doctrine of hell. Even though I know the Lord created hell for the devil and his angels, I know that. Now, related to this second acknowledgement, people get extremely emotional when people start talking about hell, because they think of people they know that died in their sins. They died without finding Christ, or they died after finding and rejecting Christ. I think of my childhood friend. I really miss my childhood friend. I know where he is right now, though. He's already gone from this life. Emotionally, I have trouble processing the idea of him being in torment or possibly being held for later torment. But the Word of God tells me torment is what awaits the unrighteous. My feelings on this are not reliable. My feelings get contaminated by the nonsense of this world. But my feelings, I know they do not form the basis of reality. Related to that, unresolved emotion, when you try to build doctrine on top of it, can open the door to heresy. About a generation ago, we had a generation of kids that all received participation trophies. Nobody was told that they ever missed the mark or that they didn't do a good job. And it later affected the workforce, it affected the armed forces, and now that generation is increasingly in charge of discussing what is taught in church. So what doctrine is missing in a lot of church circles right now? The doctrine of hell. It might surprise you to know that certain Bible doctrines fall under attack at different times down through the years. Satan does not attack every Bible doctrine with the same amount of fervor every day. He tries different things at different times. He mixes it up. You know, for example, right now, there's an attack on the biblical concept of separate roles for men and women. But that was not as much of an attack as it was 80 years ago. It's worse now than it was 80 years ago, because heresies come and go. And sometimes Satan just stops the fight and goes away to look for a more opportune time. If you read church history, you'll see that heresies come and usually go. Sometimes heresies breeze through or just a few short months, and sometimes the heresies hang on for centuries. So tying in that concept that heresies come and go with the teaching in the Bible on hell, let me add a little something extra. There was a man named William Booth, who died in 1912. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. The man preached thousands of sermons. The Salvation Army used to be a very religious organization. It still is. It's still somewhat religious, but it used to be a very religious organization. But William Booth, one day he predicted what the future for the Western Church would look like. And this was his prediction that would apply until the year 2000. Some of you may have seen this quote before. He said, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." And I'd say he was right about nearly all of his prediction. And I find it fascinating that he thought that the coming century, which just ended 24 years ago, would be a century of hearing about heaven, but not hearing about hell. Hell is a doctrine that has become unpopular, And because it is unpopular, heresies take the place of what a healthy teaching on hell should look like. The third acknowledgement is that when your English Bible translates a word as hell, there are actually three Greek words that are in the original text that get translated into English as the word hell. And those three words are Hades, Gehenna, to clarify. Gehenna is a quaint suburb of Columbus. Gehenna is the word that's translated as hell. So the three words are Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. Now, there are also some other words you should know. For example, the word Sheol is not hell. It should not be thought of as hell. Sheol is the place of the dead. That's not exactly hell. See, there's some debate among believers as to whether or not when you die, you go to heaven or hell right away, or whether you are kept in a dreamless sleep in a place called Sheol until the final resurrection of the just and unjust, at which point in time God will be on a great white throne and judge everyone all at once, and then people go to heaven or hell. And having not yet died, I cannot resolve this for you today. Keep your fingers crossed, people. But getting back to the terminology of hell, some have wondered if maybe instead of just calling it hell, what if we just kept these three Greek words? It's not many words to have to learn. Would it have been so bad if we just kept the original words? Well, that's a good question. I don't have the answer for that. But there's a pretty good chance that everything you think about hell that is biblically based is based on Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. Hades is the Greek concept of the place of the dead. Sometimes the word Hades gets translated as hell. Sometimes they just translate it as Sheol, which I think is actually a little more accurate. Sometimes they translate it as death. Thankfully, it's not a very common word in the New Testament. You're only going to find it in the Greek about a dozen times. Gehenna is a reference to a place in Israel where there used to be child sacrifice to a well-known demon called Molech. Molech kept finding followers throughout the Old Testament. I would argue the New Testament as well, but I don't have time to go there in today's sermon. We don't know a lot about Molech, but some scholars think that the word Molech basically means to rule by shame. And so Molech would shame people into feeling shameful about having children. So they would sacrifice human children so that they would feel less shameful. And these Molech worshipers would be ashamed of the children that God had given them. Some Canaanite gods were probably just rock and wood, but I think Molech was actually a real demonic entity. If Molech sounds awful, just remember, hell was created for nasty demons like Molech. Molech's judgment is coming eventually. Hell was created for the devil and his fallen angels. Anyhow, a godly king named Josiah found out about the Molech child sacrifice area in this valley called Gehenna. So Josiah turned it into a horrible trash dump so nobody would want to hang out there anymore. And as a trash dump, it would burn there from time to time. So the place of burning trash became synonymous with the afterlife for the wicked. Now, nobody believed that when you die, the wicked go to the actual valley of Gehenna. What they believed is that it's something like Gehenna is where the wicked go. The translators just said, well, it sounds like hell to us. And lastly, Tartarus is a prison for demons. It gets translated as hell. Nearly all the Bible translators said, this sounds like hell to us, and they translated it accordingly. Although there have been some that wondered if Tartarus was not exactly the same place as hell. And the thinking is that even though the scripture indicates some demons are held in a prison now, they're clearly not all there currently because they're still roaming about on the earth. So maybe Gehenna is not hell. But the translators thought, yeah, it's all hell. Are the translators right in their translations? Probably. Probably so. I'm going to assume they know the original languages better than I do, especially since the Bible has been translated many times from the Greek. We have a lot of copies of the Greek texts. But I'm inclined to think that if there were some alternative translations for all of this, we would have seen it by now. At this point in time, we have nearly 200 versions, not even paraphrases, versions of the scripture, and nobody seems to have come up with any clever new words for all of this. They're all still translating it as hell. But I want to acknowledge the fact that the original words that get translated into hell in your English Bible are not the exact words that are in the Greek text. One more bit of terminology you should probably learn as we go through our sermon today. You need to know this about hell. Hell is not the same as the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the scripture says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So let's talk about my childhood friend again. I won't give his name, but I miss him. He was there for me when I was going through some tough childhood years, and I tried to be there for him. And maybe, just maybe, he accepted Christ in his final moments. Maybe, but not based on our last conversation on the topic. And I guess it's a little bit mind-boggling to me that we grew up in church together, and we heard the same messages from the pulpit, and we both heard the gospel message, and I was drawn to the light, but my friend chose darkness instead of the light. He told me later on that he thought of our church as square, judgmental, and not based in reality. And all I could think of our old church was, but it was there that I heard the gospel. It's a lot to wrap my head around. It's like the old conversation about Jacob and Esau all over again. Why would a loving God turn my heart around and stir it so that it was drawn to the light of Christ, but my friend chose to love darkness rather than the light? My friend chose a dark lifestyle, a lifestyle that I believe hastened his premature death. I'm not sure I can prove that, but it was not good. Why was I made to love the light? But my friend only went through the motions. Do you see how it's hard for a mere mortal to fully grasp the doctrine of judgment, much less the doctrine of hell? It opens up all these questions about the sovereignty of God. But dear one, I promise you this. The doctrine of hell does not require you to fully grasp it. It's real, whether you grasp it at all or not. And if you try to reason your way through the scriptures based primarily on emotion, you're going to find your way into eventual heresy. But if you take the scriptures and let the scriptures speak, and you learn to love the truth and stand on the truth, and you say, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" If you do not doubt the goodness of God, if you do not doubt the justice of God, if you acknowledge the scriptures really do teach the doctrine of hell, then you will come to love the truth and it will protect you from these heresies. But if you have emotional wounds that you have never subjected to Christ, and if you refuse to acknowledge that a loving God would really send people to hell, then at some level you will start to reject hell. You'll fall into heresy, and one heresy usually begets other heresies. Because if you don't believe in hell, you'll have trouble with judgment. And if you reject judgment, you'll have trouble with the depravity of sin. And if you reject the depravity of sin, you'll have trouble with Christ's substitutionary atonement. And if you reject Christ's substitutionary atonement, church is just a social club. It doesn't mean anything anymore. One of the great problems with heresies regarding hell is that they inevitably lead to problems with the finished work of Christ on the cross. The first time I encountered a heresy on hell, it was from someone I least expected would have heresies at all, a family member, an older Christian, and I was just stunned. And I pressed him on where he got his doctrine, and he was refreshingly honest with me. He finally admitted his reasoning was all emotion. He had no scripture to back up his beliefs about hell. He was just using emotion to reason through it all, and he hoped that he was right about hell. But he had no scripture to back himself up. And when I heard that, I thought, well, I guess I've won the argument here, but maybe this uncle should not be teaching Sunday school at my church. Here's what the scripture teaches. Truth number one, the wrath of God is just when it is poured out against the wicked and impenitent. I've been told that unpenitent is also a word you can use here, but I prefer impenitent. This is Romans chapter 2. If you want to get into all this stuff, Romans is the place to go. Romans chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? For because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Do I enjoy this? I'll be honest, it's difficult. Because this is my childhood friend right here. And it's difficult for me to think of the wrath of God as rightly falling upon my childhood friend. But I know this, that I look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And the Lord is a perfect judge. He knows if we're seeking the glory of God or the glory of ourselves. When God judges my friend, God will judge him correctly. God makes no mistakes in his judgment of the unrighteous. God knows all, sees all, and understands all motives. You'll see, I underline verse 5 of Romans 2 because it notes that a hard and impenitent heart will cause the wrath of God to fall upon it. And I'm going to come back to that later in this sermon. Brothers and sisters, God is the standard of justice. When people say, I have real trouble with the doctrine of hell, or I have real trouble with the doctrine of the length of the term of punishment of hell, what they're saying is, I sit in judgment of the Almighty and accuse him of injustice. They're not going to say that part out loud, but that is exactly what they do. if the Word of God says that this is what happens to the wicked, you can count on it. This is what's going to happen to the wicked. The afterlife will not be full of injustice. It will be full of justice, because God is the standard of justice. I want to cry after saying that out loud, but it needs to be said. Okay, truth number two. I'm going to move on quick before I just start tearing up. You don't have to go to hell if you receive Christ. Everyone you know has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserves whatever befalls them on the day of judgment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is John 3:16. That's at the core of the gospel message. You don't want to go to hell? Me neither. So take Christ. Look to Christ as your source of righteousness. Share Christ with other people. You know, I don't think the average person will want to take Christ as the source of their righteousness until they first realize that they need an external source of righteousness on the day of judgment. Eventually, you have to reach the point where you say, on my own, I do not merit heaven. All I merit is the wrath of God. But then you remember that God sent his Son to take the punishment for us. People wonder, why would a loving God send people to hell? Well, God did give us a very clear way to avoid the wrath of God. The way is to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Christ died for you so that you don't have to go to hell when you die. All right, truth number three. The amount of time of your judgment does not equal the amount of time of your offense. That's a mouthful. What I mean is this. I enjoy a good cheeseburger from time to time. And let us suppose I was at Five Guys and I order a delicious cheeseburger. But instead of paying as a normal person would, I take that cheeseburger and run right out the door. I go out into the parking lot and I sink my teeth into that illegally obtained cheeseburger and enjoy the delicious flavors out in the parking lot. And now let's suppose a police officer saw the whole thing, followed me out there, and arrested me. Well, if I bolted out the door in 30 seconds, and I downed the burger in 4 minutes in the parking lot, I should not expect to only go to jail for 4 minutes and 30 seconds. There is no direct link between the time spent doing wrong and the time spent receiving a just punishment. In fact, usually that isn't taken into account at all in the criminal sentencing system in this life. Usually your criminal sentencing is based on the gravity of your offense, and then from there, on the level of hardness of your heart. And that's just on this side of eternity. So don't tell me that just because my childhood friend only rejected God for a few decades, that he won't be in hell for all of eternity. Because that is an emotional argument. It has no basis in reality. It's pure emotion. Truth number four. The punishment of God is eternal. Now, I'm not going to say that hell itself is eternal, because we just read that eventually hell is thrown into the lake of fire. We just read that. But the punishment is eternal. The location might actually change on you. Well, hopefully none of you. The exact mechanics and location of the punishment will probably change at some point, but the fact that it's punishment will remain eternal. Here's where people start arguing emotionally again. They ask, how can a loving God put anyone into torment for eternity? But they assume that God reasons the way that they do, and I assure you, he does not. God's ways are higher than our ways. His judgments are perfect, unlike our judgments. And besides that, let me just flip the equation on this. How many of you think you actually deserve heaven for eternity? Nobody? Hey, me neither. I don't deserve heaven for 5 minutes, much less an eternity. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to start singing about how I deserved it. I'll be singing about God's amazing mercy and amazing grace because I understand I deserved the wrath of God. This is Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you as sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And that fits right in with Romans chapter 2, which talked about how God punishes the self-seeking. I got into a conversation in the lobby out here one day. I asked someone, do you think that God sends people to hell because they're sinners or because they're too selfish to take the blood of Christ to cleanse them of their sins? And Brother Greg walked by and asked, how can you talk about one without talking about the other? And it was a brilliant response from Brother Greg. I want you to take a close look at verse 46, which reads, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Whenever someone wants to emotionally reason that perhaps the punishment of hell is not eternal, how do you see this juxtaposition and wonder that? Surely you don't wonder if heaven is eternal. Why then would you wonder if hell is eternal? It's emotional reasoning to question the eternity of hell. People, we are built for eternity. It's just a question of where we're spending it. And how many scriptures do we see that the punishment of the wicked is eternal? I started counting, and I quickly realized I don't need to count all these because I'm already reaching a relatively high number. I quit counting at about verse 40. Here are some of the highlights, though. The punishment is eternal. That's Matthew 25, 46, which we just read. The fire is eternal. That's earlier in that passage, Matthew 25, 41. The destruction is eternal. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. The fire is unquenchable, Mark 9, 43. If you do not accept Christ, the wrath of God remains on you, John 3, 36. The shame and contempt is eternal. That's Daniel 12, 2. There's a worm that does not die, Mark 9, 48. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That's Jude 1:13. But I will stop there. I don't need to list all 40 verses. It's 40 and counting. I just quit at 40. I'm like, I don't need to keep going. This is huge. The amount of verses on the eternal aspect of hell are voluminous. Let me bring this home to you. If you don't take Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. That's clear from Scripture. But why is hell eternal? Because you'll never take Christ from hell. Your time to take Christ is now, in this mortal life. Bear with me as I reason through this. You're conscious in heaven, and you're conscious in hell. Jesus taught in the story of Lazarus and the rich man that the rich man, while in torment, called out to Lazarus and Abraham and asked them to help. They could not help. They said, none can go from us to you, and none can go from you to us. Why is that? If the wrath of God is justly poured out on the wicked, and if those who do not accept Christ, the wrath of God remains on them, I think it's clear. God will simply not give them a heart of repentance. That one small omission would make salvation impossible. Without that key ingredient, repentance never takes place and salvation becomes impossible. And if God was going to give them a heart of repentance, God could have done it in this life instead. You might think that anyone being tortured by demons and thrown into blenders in hell would be open to any solution that means anything else. But you're missing it. That's Dante. That's Milton. That's not Scripture. Do you see people tortured in hell in a cartoon? That is the legacy of Dante and Milton. The Scriptures teach torment, not torture. Torture is external upon you. Torment is internal anguish. The rich man asked Lazarus for water using clear speech and complete sentences. He does not cry out in agony, "Ah, I'm on fire! Ah!" And what does he ask for? Water for his tongue. Through it all, the damned are using complete sentences. It's anguish in hell, but it's not torture in hell. A significant amount of the pain is internally brought. This is Luke 16, 27 and 28. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest I also come to this place of torment." Torment is anguish of the body or mind. Every day in hell starts with the unpleasantness of hell. But every day you remember that there was a just God that revealed himself to you during your earthly life, but you rejected him because you loved the darkness and hated the light. And those in hell still do. That hasn't changed, even though hell is anguish. So there they are, and there they'll stay for eternity. Let's talk about some questions about hell. Question number one, is God in hell? Now, there's actually some confusion on this because we have a couple of verses that need to be broken down. The first verse is 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It says, "They that suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And yet we see in the Psalm 139, verse 8, David writes, "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." So, to answer question one, is God in hell or not? After all, God is omnipresent. Is he in hell? Well, first analysis is that God is in Sheol, but remember, Sheol is not hell. Sheol is just the place of the dead. David didn't go to hell. God's presence is somehow withheld in some capacity for those in hell. God is omnipresent. Nothing changes his omnipresence. But that does not mean that every aspect of God is equally felt by all persons at the same time. Let me give you an example. Moses was before God once in a very special time, and God said to Moses, "Take the sandals off your feet, for you are on holy ground." But I'm betting none of you have heard that on a regular basis, even though you are God's child. I'll give you another example. When we come to Christ, of course, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's clear from Scripture. Yet from experience, we know that sometimes we're closer to God and are more aware of the things that really grieve his heart than we are at other times, based on just things that are going on in our lives. So God's presence is not all or nothing. It's not a binary equation. It comes in levels. And even though God is omnipresent, those in hell don't feel God like you do when you're at a good church service. Some translations take 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and just say that they are withheld from the face of God while in hell. Okay, let's start addressing a couple heresies. What's fun? Question number 2. Will the wicked eventually be annihilated? There is no verse that says that eventually the wicked are burned up and cease to exist. But there are verses that talk about the wicked being destroyed. And so annihilationists have argued that eventually the wicked will burn up into nothing at all. The Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, are somewhat favorable to this view. Well, who's right? The over 40 verses that talk about torment being eternal, or the verses that mention destruction but don't always specifically say for how long? I'm going to apply Occam's razor here and see that when many scriptures say eternal and other verses say destruction, that the correct way to combine these verses into a coherent doctrine is to believe in eternal destruction. Even one of the verses we read today talks about the eternal punishment of the wicked. It's dangerous to try to use one set of scriptures to completely negate a whole other set of scriptures, especially when one set of scriptures clearly says eternal. Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote, he said, "The worst sort of clever men are those who know better than the Bible." Again, I think this is the type of argument you make when you're just arguing emotionally because you haven't resolved the fact that someone you know has died and gone to hell. Question number 3. Will the wicked eventually be reconciled? This theory is called ultimate reconciliation. This is the theory that eventually the people in hell will come to their senses and come to repentance and come to Christ, and thus hell will be emptied, and heaven will be even more full. Or alternatively, there's another flavor that this comes in, that God will simply move them all into heaven, whether they want to go or not. Some have had this theory of ultimate reconciliation down through the years, but many were afraid to speak it because it sounded like heresy. There's probably a reason it sounds like heresy, because it is heresy. Some names you might honestly recognize. To clarify, this is not even the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory, which I don't even hold to, but the doctrine of purgatory that the Catholics have, say that purgatory is about purifying the saints. It's not about purifying the wicked. That this isn't even purgatory. This is something else, a completely different theory of the afterlife. Those who believe in ultimate reconciliation believe that hell will eventually be emptied out and all the people that went to hell will just come to heaven and God will say, "Okay, I guess that's enough time. You can all come in now," like hell was just a penalty box at the hockey game. The elders became aware a while back that a former teacher of this church had been pushing this view. And if you don't know who I'm talking about, that's okay. I don't need to embarrass him by saying his name. But if you know him, he may have already sent you a free copy of his book. And here's where the elders are on this book. Number one, it is heresy with a capital H. Number two, it appears to be emotionally driven reasoning. And number three, we are now inherently suspicious of any ministry that entertains this heresy. And it may cause us to part paths with some ministries we really care about. It's a very serious heresy. And here are the problems we have with it. Number one, how do those in hell get a heart of repentance when God's presence is at least somewhat withheld from those in hell? Number two, why did Jesus go out of his way to teach that none could go from the place of the wicked to the place of the righteous or vice versa? That's in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Number three, why do so many, many Bible verses talk about the eternal aspect of the punishment? If the lake of fire is empty after a while, how is a worm still eating? Why is the shame and eternal contempt eternal if people all wind up in heaven? How does this even qualify as eternal destruction? Number four. I'm going to try to get through this next point without crying. Number four, if people could go from hell to heaven, could anyone choose not to go? Because if you admit that people can choose not to go to heaven, I would shoot back with this. They already did. My childhood friend heard the gospel. He already heard it. He may not have understood it fully, but who does? He chose to reject the gospel. Why? The scripture is clear. Some men love darkness rather than light, and thus the wrath of God remained on them. The wrath remained on my friend, whom I love dearly, fell into worse and worse darkness as he aged, and in hell he will be surrounded by what he loved most, spiritual darkness. And in heaven, I will be surrounded by what I loved most, Christ and his people. Here's the dichotomy. If you are witnessing to two people, and one says, "The gospel, how refreshing. I accept what you have to say for me. I've been aware for some time that I must have a savior." And you speak to another person, and he says, "That's the most ridiculous bunch of cockamamie I've ever heard. I reject it." The person who comes to Christ, God gets the glory. But the person who rejects Christ, it's all on them. All the shame is on them. Maybe some of you beat yourself up sometimes about, did I share the gospel enough with a loved one that I think is probably in hell right now? I don't know the details. I imagine every detailed story would be slightly different. But I do know this, that God is just. He's just. And no one is really without excuse. Anyone who looks at the universe and says how amazing it is that our planet is just the right distance from the sun to have life. If we were any closer, we would freeze. Sorry, if we were any further away, we'd freeze. If we were any closer, we would all burn up from the energy of the sun. Who drives through the cities and towns across our country and sees churches and on every other corner and does not wonder, I wonder what they teach in there? Who's never had access to the internet to ask, what's the deal with God? Even before the internet, who do we know that didn't have access to a library where they could just go in and grab a book on God? Who doesn't know that the Bible is the number one best-selling book of all time? Don't beat yourself up. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Just make a point to share with those around you, because perhaps they need the gospel and are ready to receive it. And even those sometimes reject it, you know, sometimes it takes them a few times to hear it before they really get it. All right, back to ultimate reconciliation. Concern number five, how is ultimate reconciliation realistically any different than universal salvation? Universal salvation is the idea that everyone goes to heaven because God doesn't care what you believe. Are there churches like that? Yeah, there's this little church called the Universalist Church, and that's what they believe, and that's why you can get your credentials to marry someone through the Universalist Church. They don't care what you believe. For $5 or whatever, they'll send you a card, and you can be a minister, and nobody cares. But how is ultimate reconciliation realistically any different than universal salvation? I guess the only difference is time. Do you not hear the dangerous heresy in universal reconciliation or ultimate reconciliation? Again, one heresy usually begets other heresies. The teaching of ultimate reconciliation says, hey, Muslims get into heaven, atheists get into heaven, Hitler gets into heaven. Do Moloch and Satan, do they get into heaven too? Why on earth would Christ even die on the cross if we're all going to be with him in eternity, no matter what? What does the scripture teach about holiness? And why bother if the wicked all wind up in heaven next to us? Do you remember Paul arguing that if we were wrong about the afterlife, Christians above all were to be pitied because we deferred pleasures in this life to the afterlife? Are you telling me that my neighbor in heaven's going to be Hugh Hefner? I reject the heresy of ultimate reconciliation. It's heresy. It's a damnable lie. It ignores the basics of Scripture. It ignores the work of Christ on the cross. It's not compatible with Calvinism because now everyone's elect. It's not compatible with Arminianism because now the choice is irrelevant. It attacks the doctrine of having a declaration of faith. It attacks the doctrine of holiness. It attacks the imperative for evangelism. It attacks the plain language of Scripture. It's an emotionally led heresy. It's a false doctrine. It is the doctrine of demons. I'm going to stop there before I pile it on too much, and this person will never talk to me again, because I still love this guy that's teaching this stuff. He's a believer, although I believe he needs to come to his spiritual senses, but I want him to come to his senses. I don't want him to seethe in anger at me. And yet at the same point in time, I want to make sure you know where we as elders stand on this, that it is not a healthy doctrine at all to teach this stuff. The doctrine of hell is a healthy doctrine, but the doctrine that we'll all get to heaven eventually no matter what is heresy, just complete heresy. But we're hoping that eventually this person will come to his senses and be reconciled with us. In this person's book, he kind of concludes by saying, at least give this position a place at the table. That's all I ask, just a place at the table. And the position of the elders at New Song is this, that this individual can have a place at the table with us because he's our brother. We still love him. But this heresy will not have a place at the table. This is a quote from Fulton Sheen. Those of you who are a little older might remember Fulton Sheen. He was a very quotable Catholic teacher. And he wrote, "Tolerance applies only to persons, but never to principles. Intolerance applies only to principles, but never to persons. We must be tolerant to persons because they are human and apt to err, and also because false education received in good faith may be responsible for their opinions and even their bigotry. But we must be intolerant about principles because truth is not of our making, but God's." When the grocer adds 20 and 20 to make 60, we are very intolerant about the addition making 40. We do not for that reason insist on beheading the grocer. The church, in like manner, when due reparation is made, will always receive the heretic back into the treasury of souls, but never the heresy in the treasury of wisdom. At the beginning of my sermon, I mentioned that heresies flourish until people hear the truth and cling to the truth, and then heresies die out. If you've heard the truth today, if you realize that until now you have believed one of the many heresies regarding hell, then cling to the truth. Love the truth. Stand up for the truth. You may never fully get your minds around hell, but you can cling to the truth that you can understand. The part that you can understand, you can cling to. Okay, let me conclude, because I know that's an hour and a half, but yeah. Let me conclude. We started with three acknowledgments. The first was that all these images of demons with pitchforks running around and putting people through meat grinders and into soup pots was the work of Dante. His work was fiction. The idea of demons running hell is actually the work of Milton. His work was also fiction. Hell is torment, but it's not torture. The second acknowledgement is that it's hard for us to get our minds completely around the doctrine of hell because it's a harsh and scary place. We often make cartoons of things that are especially horrible, so we don't have to fully process them. But you have to deal with it. And if you just use emotion to avoid the reality of hell, you can easily wind up into some serious heresies. The third acknowledgement is that the word hell is based on three Greek words, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. These words are probably translated correctly as hell, but no matter what, Jesus taught that the wicked go to eternal punishment. If you call it Gehenna, if you call it hell, if you are referring to the lake of fire, it's still an unpleasant place you don't want to go to. Then we had a few truths. The first was that God was just when he punishes the wicked. God is just. The second was that God had provided a way so that you don't have to go to hell. If you can repent, then you can come to Christ. The third was that the amount of time spent committing your offense is not linked to the amount of time being punished for the offense. And the fourth was that the punishment of God is eternal. The location might change. There's scripture to support that argument, but there's realistically no scripture to suggest that the punishment just suddenly ends one day. And we talked about three questions. First, is God in hell? And the answer was, he's not like he is here. Second, will the wicked eventually be annihilated? And we said, no. Third question, will the wicked eventually be reconciled to Christ? And everybody winds up in heaven. And I really unloaded on this one and said, no. Look, I want to talk about my friend again one more time. Why is my childhood friend in hell right now? Or alternatively, why is he in a dreamless sleep waiting for the judgment and thus going to end up in hell? And I thought of four very realistic answers to this question. Number one, my friend sinned. He fell short of God's righteous standards. Once upon a time, we were all in that boat. I didn't stay there, but my friend did. Sure, I grew up in church, but I still grew up a sinner. Second reason, my friend was living selfishly. When you live selfishly, sinning will follow. And you will come to hate the light and love the darkness. For a brief period of my life, I lived that way as well. My life had a BC before Christ. Number three reason, my friend was impenitent. He did not repent. He did not cry out to God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's something I did do. I was given a penitent heart. Actually, I'll say this really quick. I had a dream of hell when I was just a kid. I was in second grade. And I went to bed in the normal way, and I had a dream. And in the dream, I was before a giant judgment throne of Christ. And my sins were read before me, and I was asked, do you have anything that you could say that is to your defense so that you do not have to be punished for your sins? And they were waiting for me to say, I have taken the merits of Christ. But I was incapable of articulating it because I realized I had not yet accepted Christ at that point in time in my life. And all I could think about how foolish I was to have reached that point and have heard the gospel message and to have been conscious of my sins, but to have not made my own declaration of faith. And there was sadness throughout the courtroom when I said, I have nothing. And I was sent to hell, and hell was unpleasant. And I woke up after being surrounded by darkness and flames throughout the rest of the dream. And I woke up and realized, oh, thank goodness, it's just a dream. And I woke up and took the sinner's prayer about 12 times in a row, to be sure. I don't view my dream of hell to be an authoritative account. The only thing about it that was truly authoritative was the fact that I had not yet accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior at that point in time in my life, even though I knew if I did not, punishment was coming. That part's authoritative. The rest of it, I don't know. I can only be grateful that I received a penitent heart. Number four reason my friend is in hell today, and perhaps this is the biggest reason. My friend treated with contempt and cheapness the blood of Christ that was shed for sinners. I came across the blood of Christ, and I saw it as the most precious substance in the universe. And I washed myself in it until I was cleansed of my sins. But the blood of Christ has to be taken. You have to apply it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But my friend viewed the blood of Christ as a cheap option that would impede his lifestyle. He would rather face judgment without the blood than to change his ways. He treated the blood of Christ with contempt, and that is why my friend went to hell. And I still miss my friend. But my friends that are here today, be mindful of hell. Let me close with a quote from a 4th century church father, John Chrysostom. I'm probably not even saying his name correctly. But he said, "For to remember hell prevents our falling into hell." And with that, thank you for sitting through this very difficult sermon.
Remember in the movie The Christmas Story? A Christmas Story, the bullies in the neighborhood with their braces and their sneering at the protagonist in the story. I remember a childhood friend of mine. We were either riding motorcycles or playing in the woods. And his dad later became a pastor. And I remember talking to him, and he said, through his braces and that sneer, he said, "If I were in heaven, I would kick God off his throne." Entirely rejected God, angry, heart set against God. And I do miss my friend. And he did choose a dark path, and his life ended prematurely. His brother as well, very sad. So as we approach this topic, Phil, thank you for this clarity. And let us all pray for our family members. Thanksgiving's coming up. We have opportunity to spend time with family and friends and share the hope that we have with them. So let's pray. Lord, we do ask for opportunities more to share the hope that you have given us, the forgiveness by the precious blood of Christ. As Phil said, the most precious substance in the universe. The blood of Christ shed for us, the one who deserved compassion, but did not exalt himself, but showed us compassion, Lord. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the hope of heaven. And I pray that you would give us courage and words to share that hope of heaven. In Jesus' name.